Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be here with you today. This is my second visit to your gathering, but it was a few years ago that I was here. You were in one of the other buildings before. And the last time I was scheduled to come was actually my birthday. Happened to be my birthday, and it also happened to be the first chaotic week of COVID. So we had to cancel the meeting. It's also the last year I celebrated birthdays. I don't celebrate birthdays anymore, and I feel a lot better for it. I don't know why more people don't do that. But anyway, good to be with you and to see some. I don't know a lot of people here, but I know a few. And it's surprising as you start talking to people, you soon know someone that you know. So very nice to be here. Well, let's read, shall we, in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. In many ways, Peter, as he writes these epistles, he writes, 1st and 2nd Peter, is fulfilling the mandate that the Lord himself gave to Peter after the resurrection and before the ascension. You remember as they met on that morning and the Lord interviewed Peter and he said to him three times, Peter, feed my sheep. And it would appear as we read these epistles that Peter is doing just that as he writes these letters. 1 Peter could be given this subtitle, I think, How to Live a Godly Life in an Ungodly World. For Peter writes as a shepherd with care over God's people, and he both comforts us and he challenges us. And he calls us to a life of godliness in the midst of an ungodly world. And that is not an easy thing to do. That has difficulties, that has challenges. And Peter speaks about those, what they are and how we should deal with them. You notice how he begins in verse 1, after describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And this idea of being a pilgrim was an idea that was commonly understood by the early believers. Some of the other translations put it this way. The New English Translation puts it this way: to those temporarily residing abroad, or to those living as resident foreigners. And the translator's note in the NET makes this comment. It says, this term, pilgrim or a temporary resident, this term is used metaphorically of Christians who live in this world as foreigners, since their homeland is heaven. Now, these believers that Peter wrote to, as he describes as pilgrims, some translators have them as sojourners. These are believers who are thought probably were originally from the environs of Jerusalem, and through persecution perhaps had to leave Jerusalem, and were now living in this area that Peter describes here. This is the area that we would know today as the country of Turkey. So they were taken from their homeland, and they were living in a foreign land. And that happened to them literally. They literally, physically moved. And so they moved to another country. Now, many people do that today. People migrate all over the world. Perhaps you maybe migrated here to Canada. People migrate all over the world. But often they do it for reasons that they think are maybe going to be an advantage to them. But this was not likely the case here. In other words, they weren't searching for better education or economic opportunities or something like that. They were likely forced to be there, and they were now in an environment in which they were unfamiliar. And so it's suggested as we read this epistle that what was true of them literally is true of all Christian believers. We are not perhaps physically removed from our homeland, but metaphorically, spiritually, as Christian believers, we are living in a foreign land. And this was a popularly held idea. It has been in the church. There's an old hymn written in the 18th century by a Welshman, William Williams. You're likely familiar with it. It's in a lot of the older hymn books. Goes like this: guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with your powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. And I was 18th century, and they had the same idea, that we as Christians were pilgrims. A 20th century hymn, it's popular, I think, among sort of charismatic churches, and was written in, it was popular among them in their hymn books. We sometimes hear it from Southern gospel singers. It goes like this: we're a band of pilgrims on the move, burdened down with sorrows, shunned on every hand, looking for a city built above. So it's the same idea. And it's the idea that we are living in a foreign environment. Now, what's peculiar about our situation is this, that our true citizenship, our true home, is a place that we've never been to. Now, that's a bit odd. Most people come from a home and they migrate to another place, but we've actually never been to our true home. Because by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of coming to Christ, there was a radical transformation in us, and we were reoriented in many ways. And one of them is, as Paul says to us in his letter to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we're headed. And the values of heaven are now governing our lives. You see, we can't assimilate into this foreign land that we're in. It's not a melting pot for us, because there's so many of the values of this world in which we live that are contrary to who and what we are as Christian believers. And so we live in a sense of conflict with this world, because this is not our home, and its values are not our values. And we don't live according to its ideas. And so it's to believers who are conscious of this that Peter writes. Now, we'll pass over the introduction. There's actually a lot of very profitable material in the introduction. But for the sake of time, we're going to pass over that and look at the next section from verses 3 down to verse 12. And I group those together because they're written in a form in which Peter is simply explaining certain things that are true. Certain things that are true. In other words, in these verses, from 3 down to verse 12, he doesn't ask us to do anything. There's no exhortation in here. He is simply laying out certain things that are true. And then in verse 13, he changes the form of writing, and he moves on to exhortation. Then he calls us to do certain things, or to be a certain way as a Christian believer. So it seems to me that these verses 3 to 12 are intended to be looked at as a particular unit. And there's at least three major ideas he brings to these believers who are living literally in a hostile environment, in difficult circumstances, and he wants to encourage them. And there are three things he tells us here in this section, which we could describe as the confidence of our faith. The first thing he points out is the triumph of faith because of the resurrection. And he speaks about that in verses 3 to 5. The end of verse 3, it says, "He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The triumph of our faith. Secondly, he speaks about the trials of our faith in verse 6. The end of verse 6 says, "You have been grieved by various trials." The trial of our faith. And then thirdly, in verse 10, he speaks of the truth of our faith. As he speaks about the writings of the ancient prophets. And it brings us back to the fact that our faith is based on truth that has been communicated to us by written revelation, the Word of God. In other words, our faith is not a sentimental thing. It's not just lived in the world of emotion or sentiment, but it is based on facts, truth, that has been committed to written form. Now it can't be changed. And our faith is based on that. And he refers us back to the writings of the prophets and their interest in our salvation. Now, you notice in each of the three sections, he speaks about our salvation. In verse 5, he speaks about who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in the section about trials, he talks about, at verse 9, he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And then in the last section, he picks it up again in verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired." So these are three aspects of our salvation. Our salvation. The first one is the triumph of our faith because of the resurrection. The triumph of our faith because of the resurrection. Notice that he begins at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, this would have been encouraging to those believers because things were not easy for them. And, you know, when things aren't going very well, our minds start to play tricks on us. And we begin to imagine things that aren't really true. That we often read into circumstances things that are simply not true. And it might have occurred to some of these believers, they might have been questioning their faith. Because they're saying, "I've put my faith in Christ," and it sounded like a good idea at the time, but the consequence has been is it's created all kinds of havoc in my life. That here we are, uprooted from all that we knew in Jerusalem. We've been transported here. We're living in this strange environment. And I'm beginning to wonder now, is it really worth it? And so Peter points them to the triumph of our faith. The triumph of our faith based on the resurrection. Now, the Christian life is characterized as being one of life, eternal life. And the emphasis is on life. He says, "begotten us again." That's an expression of life. He says, he refers to it again in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That the characteristic of our faith is not merely academic. It's not merely philosophical. It's not just abstract thinking. It is a dynamic of life that resides in each and every one of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, that life lives in light of an anticipation of something yet to be realized. And so Peter links our faith here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul speaks about this in Romans, this idea of the Christian life being one that anticipates something yet to come. Romans 8, 24 and 25, it says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, what the resurrection tells us is that there is something yet to come. Therefore, it makes sense. It follows logically that enduring unpleasantness here and now makes perfect sense because the best is yet to come. If the Christian life was merely sort of a belief system of ethics and morals that helped you navigate in this life, you'd say, well, you know, is it really worth all the grief? But that's not all it is. It looks forward to something yet to come. That expectation, and that's what resurrection says. It is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the crown jewel of the Christian faith. It really sets the gospel apart from all different religions and philosophies. No one has a story like the resurrection. I don't mean a made-up story, a real story, factual, the resurrection. It's only the Christian gospel that has a rational explanation for the matter of death. Now, in light of the fact that all people die, you would think that would be of universal interest. All kinds of philosophies, and you've heard these, and religions, have various ideas about death. Some religions, for example, teach that life is to be lived at a high moral standard, and those who live a high moral standard life, that when they die, they will be admitted into what they would describe or understand as heaven. And there are some religions teach that. Even professing to be Christian religions, even professing to be representing the Bible, would say that your life is to be lived, and you've heard this, if you live a life of good works, it will earn you a way into heaven. There are people that think that. Other people think, the complete opposite. They say, well, really, after we die, there's nothing. There really is no soul or spirit in a man. We're simply a physical being. And so we live our lives, and when we die, that's it. We sort of die like a dog. No offense to the dog lovers here, but you know what I mean. That's the end of it. That's what some people think. And some people have taught that we'll come back, that we'll die. We actually come back to this life in a different form. Reincarnation. Eastern religions like to talk about that. So that you go through these various stages. So that means you may have been here before. And if you're here today, you're kind of making progress, you see. Before you were worse, but now you're better, you see. You're getting there. Maybe there's room yet to get better still. I don't know. And that's what they think. And others think, well, you know, that through the prayers of those who are left behind, that they will sort of advance you somehow into heaven. Now, these are all various ideas. But the problem is, how do we know any of that would be true? Like, how could you know that? I mean, I wouldn't mind knowing. I mean, if I'm going to say that I have to live a good life to get myself into heaven, how do I know that's how it really works? It's not like I can die and say, hey, I want my money back, you know, you didn't get me into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You see, you don't know. And so these various religions, these various philosophies, and other ideas people advance about life after death have no foundation in historical fact that they can point to. The only way you could know what happens after a person dies is if someone died, went into death, and then came back out of death and told us. And happily, that's the Christian gospel. I am the resurrection and the life, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He walked into death, and he turned around, and he walked back out of death. And on that basis, his offer of eternal life through faith in him is a genuine, bona fide offer and can be trusted and can be depended upon with absolute certainty that every Christian believer, everyone who knows Christ as their Savior, has the absolute certainty that when we die, we will go into the presence of the Lord. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that, the triumph of our faith. It is not merely for this life, Paul says, of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is a fact of history recorded in the Gospels and is unique in the world of religion and philosophy. There's nobody else who's got a competing resurrection story. He describes it in verse 4 as an inheritance. Again, this idea of future realization, an inheritance. 1 John 3 and 2 says, our inheritance is that we will be like him. Colossians 3 and 4 says, our inheritance is that we will appear with him. Ephesians 1 and 4 says, our inheritance is unto the praise of his glory. Ephesians 2 and 7 says that he will show us in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Think of that. The ages, plural, to come. That is, eternity is going to be an unfolding succession of age upon age upon age, and everyone is going to unveil something more of God. It will be a revelation of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's the prospect of every Christian believer, our inheritance. Romans 8 and 11 says our mortal bodies will be made alive. Romans 8 and 18 says our inheritance tells us that the glory is going to be revealed in us. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17 says our inheritance is that we will go to be with the Lord. One commentator put it this way. He says, the inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Peter emphasizes the security and future realization of all of this in verse 5. He says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He will keep all of us. We are kept by the power of God. Remember in the Lord's, when the Lord prayed in John 17, referring to his disciples, he says, I have kept them. I have lost none of them. I have lost none of them. Now, those disciples, we know they had their own faults and failings just like we do. But he lost none of them. And I suggest to you that that was sort of a prophetic statement, that's a statement that the Lord is going to make in a future day when we're all called home to heaven. He's going to say, I lost none of them. Well, some of them were rascals, you know, and some of them were sheep were running all over the place, and you had to haul them back in from time to time through their lives, but I didn't lose any. It all, the inventory is all going to balance out. All that we got on earth are here in heaven, and no one's missing. We're kept by the power of God. The triumph of our faith because of the resurrection. Peter's emphasis on our salvation is its glorification. It's glorification. Now, you've likely heard preachers talk about the tenses of salvation, that there are three tenses of salvation. There is the past, when we got saved, our justification. And that's what Paul speaks about. He emphasizes that. And then there is the progress of our salvation, our sanctified living, pulling away from the dictates of the world and living in separation from the world's ideas, a lifelong process. And James emphasizes that. And then Peter, he emphasizes our glorification, the anticipation of what is yet to come. This hope is characterized by resurrection in verse 3, reservation in verse 4, and a realization. We're going to actually experience it in verse 5. And so the first encouragement he has for these pilgrim believers, these strangers in a hostile environment, is to hang in there because of the ultimate triumph of their faith, the proof of which is found in the resurrection. But secondly, he speaks to them about the trial of their faith. He is not just telling them, look, just hang in there and just endure until you die and then you'll be okay. No, he points them to the realistic experience of present day trials. And he tells us that they're not just to be endured. They're not just to be put up with. But rather, there is value in the trials of life. Value in the trials of life. And so in verse 6, he writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, verses 6 and 9 begin and end with rejoicing. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And in verse 8, the end of the section, believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. James puts it this way, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or many-sided temptations or trials. Rejoicing in trial is possible because of the profit that is derived from the trial. You don't want a trial-free life. You might think you do, but you don't. You don't want a trial-free life. A trial-free life produces a weak and anemic kind of faith. What you want is a strong, vibrant, and robust faith. And that is obtained through the trials of life. There is profit in the trial. Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. More precious than of gold that perishes. Now, Peter speaks about things that are precious in other parts of this epistle. And it's possible that in the environment of these believers, that they were suffering economically. And they were seeing people around them advance in the things of this world, acquiring gold,
which is the standard of value even today. Gold is the gold price is on people's mind, people that are interested in investments and the values of the economy and that kind of thing. And Peter says, look, he says, gold eventually is going to perish. The gold is all going to go to zero. The stock market's all going to go to zero. The cryptocurrencies are all going to go to zero on the day that you die. You see, they're not transferable. They're not transferable into heaven. They have no value in eternity. It's not a recognized currency. It's not a recognized value. And how tragic that many people live their lives simply to acquire material things. The Lord said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That our lives consist of something much more. And one of those things that it consists of is the value that is derived in our lives through trials. The genuineness of your faith, Peter writes, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thomas Constable writes these words. He says, trials do to faith what fire does to gold. They purify it and reveal its true value and genuineness, what is real. Peter anticipated that his readers would respond to their trials properly. God purifies our faith with trials by helping us realize the inadequacy of anything other than trust in Him in these situations. He shows us that our faith is genuine by demonstrating that our joy in trials rests solely on our confidence in Him and His promises. Both results, purity and proof of genuineness, bring praise, glory, and honor to God, and ultimately, though, they benefit us in the process. The chief characteristic of a trial is putting us in a situation where we become dependent upon God and have no other resource but to trust Him. Now, naturally speaking, that's not a pleasant experience. You know, we like to be independent in life, don't we? We don't want to depend on anybody. We want financial independence. We want independent living. We don't want any loose ends, you know? We want to control everything. We're all a bunch of control freaks, right? You don't want to be dependent on people. But God wants us to be dependent on Him. And so He will bring us through circumstances of life where He pulls away things that we had depended on. And He puts us in situations where we have no human resource to rely on. Because He wants us to trust Him. William MacDonald wrote years ago, in his little booklet, True Discipleship, he says, we'd rather trust a bank account we can see than the God we cannot see. You know, when you put it that way, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We have a natural inclination to want to trust the things that we can see and touch. And we don't like being in these situations where we can't see how God is going to provide for us in this situation. We don't like that. Kind of scary. We want to walk by sight, not by faith. I mean, we quote the slogan, we walk by faith, not by sight, unless it actually affects our lives. But going out on pure faith, saying, I am going to trust in God. Now, if it wasn't so painful an experience, it would be almost laughable. Because when you think about it, where's our faith directed? Well, we're directing our faith in the God of creation, the God of eternity, the God of unlimited power, the God of unlimited love, the God of unlimited wisdom, the God who is able to do anything. That's what we're trusting. As if that's a poor thing to trust. As if that's an unwise thing to trust. But that's precisely what God calls us to. The trial of our faith. To prove the genuineness of it. You remember the story of Jacob back in the book of Genesis when he sent the boys down to Egypt. And you remember there were two or three trips back and forth. You remember they first go down and they go down there to get food because of the famine in Canaan. And they meet Joseph, but of course Joseph didn't reveal himself initially, so they didn't know it was Joseph. And they make their deal, and Joseph asks, who are you? And they tell the story of who they are, and their father's back in Canaan, and they happen to mention they have a brother, Benjamin, there. And so they make the arrangements for the food, and Joseph says, well, how do I know you're true men? I want you to leave Simeon here, and I want you to go up there, and I want you to bring Benjamin back. And so the boys were, oh boy, what a mess they've got in their hands now, they think. But what else to do? They go back to Canaan and they see Jacob and they say to Jacob, well, you know, we got good news and bad news. The good news is we can get the food. The bad news is we got to take Benjamin back. Well, Jacob is just in despair over this. He's in despair. He, of course, is still grieving. He thinks Joseph is dead. And that's still weighing on his mind. So he's grieving the loss of Joseph. And then he realizes now that Simeon is down in Egypt. And then on top of it all, they're asking him to let Benjamin go. And Jacob in despair cries out, he says, all these things are against me. But actually what Joseph couldn't see, those things weren't against him at all. That actually was part of the process. Remember the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that out of that nation, there or out of them would come a great nation. They would possess a land. Out of them would come kings. They would be the blessing to the nations of the world. They would be the head of the nations. And what Jacob couldn't see, that through this process, at this very moment in history, God was going to fulfill that promise, and he was going to move that nation down there to Egypt. And he was going to build that nation there. He was going to provide for them, that all those things were not against him, but they were part of the purpose and plan of God to fulfill the very promise that he had made. And so it is with our trials. They're not against us. They're for us. We don't lose by the trial. We may think we lose something. Maybe we lose something in this world, but we don't lose. We actually gain. It works for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about the trials that he experienced. And he makes these comments, which I'm sure you're familiar with, 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, not against us. Working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We will meet our present trials again in a future day, but they are going to look entirely different than they do now. Then, they are going to bear, whatever Paul means by this, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In the Christian life, we're all gaining weight. And we don't want any weight loss programs with this case. We're gaining a weight of glory. Now, all of this means that we have to have firmly rooted in us an eternal perspective. That we do not simply view life by its present circumstances as if this is all there is. You see, if this is all there is, then the present trials and losses would be devastating. But this is not all there is. Now, it's hard to get our heads around that. We can acknowledge it kind of intellectually, but to actually live like that and to view life that way, this goes a long way to developing Christian grace and character within us. This keeps us from becoming angry at life, at people, at God. This keeps us from becoming bitter in our spirit, thinking life has been unfair to us. And this produces in us the patient endurance that realizes that God knows what he's doing, that he makes no mistakes, and all this is working towards our good. Andrew Murray was a missionary of the Dutch Reformed Church. He lived and served in South Africa. He wrote these words, "In time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this strait place, and in that I will rest. Next, say, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Thirdly, we should say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in the grace he means to bestow. And last, say, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore, say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time." The trial of our faith. And then lastly, our time is gone, the truth of our faith. And he points us to the scripture, the importance of the scripture. It's a fascinating statement how he refers back to the Old Testament prophets, and they could see the salvation that should come unto us. Now, it's kind of a curious statement, but they could see that much of what God was saying in the Old Testament was talking about things yet to come. And so they were puzzled by this. You know, prophecy is a puzzling study. If you study prophecy, you likely have the experience of being frustrated because you can't figure everything out. And volumes have been written on prophecy. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't study prophecy. It doesn't mean that nobody understands prophecy. It simply means that prophecy will only be crystal clear to those who experience the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, we are to study it because it is in God's word, and it does speak to us today. But we shouldn't be discouraged because there are some things that we can't quite figure out. That's the nature of it. And that was true of the ancient prophets, who themselves were inspired men. And they searched the scripture diligently. You see, all that we've said here this morning, this idea of the triumph of our faith and the trial of our faith, it all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't be interested in that? But the question remains, is it true? Is it true? We can't have just a sentimental faith. We can't have a faith that just sort of exists in our emotional state at the moment. It has to be true for it to endure, for it to be real, for us as intelligent people to actually say, I am living as if this is true. Well, how do you know that it's true? We know it's true because of God's written revelation. In these Old Testament prophets, it says they were diligent in their study of God's word. They didn't have all the answers, but they were diligent in the study of God's word. And so with us, we rest our faith on the truth of the written word of God. And that gives us true confidence and true peace as godly people try to live in an ungodly world. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for the word of God. We think of this letter that Peter wrote centuries ago in an entirely different context to our way of life. And yet, in many ways, it rings true to us. And many of the things that he says, we can see the application to our lives here and now. And so we give thanks for the living Word of God that was intended not just for people centuries ago, but was written for us as well. And so we pray that we might be encouraged this morning in our faith as we live in this world that is hostile against the things of Christ. We pray that we might be true to our faith, and even though it might have difficult patches along the way, that we still might be true because we look forward to the promise that is given to us that one day we will bear that eternal weight of glory. We ask for thy blessing upon this gathering of believers and pray that it will be kept and preserved as a light in the truth of the gospel, a place where the word of God is taught, a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. We pray it will be kept and preserved, faithful until our Lord returns. In his name, amen.